We're going to consider the anointing of Saul this afternoon, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Samuel chapter 9, with verse 25, we'll begin. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. And they arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet them. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." And Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "He is here, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Let's end there and pick up verse 25 next week. In the reading of God's Word, we are encouraged by Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last week we met King Saul, and we saw a pretty thorough description of how incredibly handsome that he was, how he looked on the outside, of his goodly outward qualities, and how much he looked the part of a king. But we heard nothing of Saul's love for the Lord, of his knowledge of the Scriptures, or of his strong Christian character. Instead, we noticed several references in chapter 9 to Saul's weakness of character and his great lack of wisdom and lack of spiritual discernment. This was a good reminder to us to avoid looking for qualities for leadership on the outside of a person, but instead we follow God's instructions on how we ought to choose a leader. We saw the weakness of Saul in several ways in chapter 9. These were some subtle ways. First, in the actions of Saul, the things he did in chapter 9. Not knowing about Samuel or where Samuel lived, treating the prophet as a fortune teller to find his donkeys. The state of Saul's soul was in question. He went to church to find his donkeys. And when he ran face to face into Samuel, he had no idea who he was. This world-renowned, godly man, face to face, spiritual leader of Israel for many years, and he didn't know him. Secondly, we see the weakness of Saul in chapter 9 and the comparisons that were made in the text between Samuel and Saul. Samuel listens to God and he obeys God. Saul has little interest in seeking God's direction. Samuel shows respect for the office of the king by setting Saul apart with honor and feeding him, whereas Saul will many times in his reign show very little respect for Samuel or for God. In fact, later on, we will see Saul trying to usurp the authority of Samuel. In the comparison between Samuel and Saul, Saul falls far short of Samuel, his faithfulness to God. Well, thirdly, we see the weakness of Saul in chapter 9 and the reason for his selection in the first place, right? Why they needed to have this king. The people sinned in their rejection of God's rule over them. And so Saul is then in many ways a caricature of a king, chosen for his outward appearance rather than for his qualifications to rule. Here we saw in chapter 9, and these things are carrying over into chapter 10, so it's good that we review. We saw that God disciplined his people by giving them the person that they sought, the kind of person that they sought. This is clear, but what is not always so clear was found in verse 16 of chapter 9. That God would choose Saul not only to discipline his people, but to protect his people. Remember, Saul will protect Israel from the Philistines. Despite his many poor qualities, Saul would be used by God for many good things. Here we find and found last week and this week again a good encouragement that God can take these bad things that seem to us to be so bad and he can turn them for our good. We saw the sovereign hand of God as he used Saul to discipline his people, but also to protect them, able to turn our judgment into that which can be our blessing. And at the end of chapter 9, we see, and that's one of the reasons I read these last few verses again, we see Samuel begins to walk and to visit with Saul. And that's important to see. Here begins this rocky relationship, one that should have been so beneficial to a new king to have a godly man like Samuel by his side. Well, Samuel had much wisdom to pass on to Saul, but we must note in chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, how little of this wisdom that seemed to sink down into Saul's soul. William Blakey says, "The good words of Samuel fell not into good ground. He had not in Saul a congenial hearer. Saul was too worldly a man to care for or appreciate spiritual things. Alas, how often for a similar reason the best words of the best men fail of their purpose." As we move forward in the book of 1 Samuel, may we be mindful of the many dangers that fall upon a nation led by worldly men who will not receive the counsel of godly ministers of the gospel. This is a great problem in our age. The relationship between the church and the state today is fractured, dysfunctional, and oftentimes absent. Godly leaders should seek godly counsel. When we come to chapter 10, we will notice that, as we saw in chapter 9, there will be many questions about Saul. This chapter is actually pretty interesting, how many times we are left wondering, why is this in the text? Because we're not told of the motivation of Saul. It's going to happen 2 or 3 times, and you're going to notice that as we go through this chapter. But we will see the same weaknesses that we saw in chapter 9. Saul is truly a mysterious, enigmatic character in the Scriptures. But the overall message is quite clear. Saul is a man who is unwise, who is worldly, and spiritually blind. That much is clear. And so that causes us then, when we see him hiding among the equipment later, and we're wondering, why did he do that? Well, we don't generally tend to put a positive spin on that, because we know Saul. We'll talk about that when we come there. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 10. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" And one of the strange things about this event is we notice that it happens in private. Okay, so what we're seeing here is that Saul is not actually being installed as the king yet. He's being anointed. He'll be installed in chapter 11. And some other events will follow after chapter 11. So we're not quite officially to the point to where Saul is king yet. This is his anointing. The anointing with oil was a consecration. It was a sanctifying, a setting apart before God, the giving of authority for a calling that comes from God. William Blakey says it was counted a high and solemn dignity, making the king's person sacred in the eyes of every God-fearing man. The Geneva Bible says on this verse, "In the law, this anointing signified the gifts of the Holy Ghost, which were necessary for them that should rule." So there's a lot of symbolism with this anointing. So there is with the kiss that is given to Saul. It's a sign of friendship, of honor and respect, a sign of submission. And certainly with an honor that was due the office of a king. Now, we might be more familiar with Psalm 2, which talks about the kissing of the anointed, kissing the Son. The kings of the earth there in Psalm 2 are commanded to kiss the Son. So the respect that we see here in chapter 10 and verse 1 is the same respect that should come to Christ from all earthly kings. This is a sign of respect and love. One of the things we do know about Samuel is that he does respect Saul and the office of a king. Let's talk about the inheritance that comes in the last part of verse 1. Is this not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? We are always reminded in the Word of God by the fact that we belong to God, that we are his people, and even whenever we are wayward, whenever we want to abandon God, God will not abandon us because we are his. If you noticed in chapter 9, several times all throughout this chapter, we keep reading the words, "My people, my people, my people." Psalm 2 that we referenced says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." The word for inheritance there is so significant in the Word of God. Psalm 28. Verse 9 says, "Save your people and bless your inheritance." And he shepherd them also and bear them up forever. We might know Psalm 127, which says that children are a heritage from the Lord. The same Hebrew word there for inheritance. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Can't read this verse without considering today, Christian, that you are the inheritance of the Lord. Though we are undeserving, and though we often seek out other rulers other than God, as we see in our chapter before us, though seldom as faithful as we should be, we are His. We belong to Him, and He will never leave us or forsake us. I'm reminded in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Christian, live your life today with the hope and security of your being the inheritance of God. And here we find that God, during this time of judgment and protection, puts Saul over his inheritance. I want you to see in chapter 10 the symbolism of what's happening when Saul is anointed. I want you to see the bittersweet message that is declared here in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. That because the inheritance of God is so often unfaithful, we must often endure Saul's on the throne in our lives. Why is it that we have unfaithful rulers over us? It is often because of our own unfaithfulness. And so as we see this chapter, as the oil is poured over Saul's head, as it begins to run down his hair, into his beard, and onto his clothes, consider that at that moment was a moment that would foretell the sorrow of God's people for many years to come. It's not a moment of rejoicing. It's not a moment of triumph or blessing. as it should have been, but it's an anointing of sadness and sorrow. Where in David, we will see a type of Christ. In Saul, we see what is more akin to Antichrist. Saul sought the destruction of Israel by his actions. Saul attempted to usurp the priestly duties of Samuel. Saul showed a fake friendship with David and then tried to kill David, the one who typified Christ. Those are not good qualities in a king. And so the Lord so often sends ungodly men to rule over an ungodly nation. We saw this perfectly illustrated in our own nation. We talked this morning about an election that happened 2 years ago. We find that when we have ungodly men before us to be voted on, it's generally because we are an ungodly people. A good example of judgment upon a nation is when there is wickedness upon the throne. Well, these events had to have been surprising to Saul, and you can tell in his language that he's not quite knowing what's happening in chapters 9 and 10. Saul was still in a state of disbelief at these events. So to confirm the words of Samuel, maybe to snap Saul to attention, there are some prophecies that are given that will be fulfilled in chapter 10. In verse 2, we see that he will meet two men who confirm the rescue of the donkeys. In verses 3 and 4, then he'll meet three men with gifts. And from one of them, he'll receive some loaves of bread. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, probably the most unusual of all, we see a prophecy about prophets prophesying. That's hard to say. Saul himself will prophesy with them, beginning in verse 7. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Verse 8. Now there's a bit of an unusual thing that happens here in the text. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, you might have noticed when we read the full chapter that this verse here in verse 8 doesn't figure into the timeline of the chapter, right? This doesn't happen. It's not fulfilled now. It doesn't happen until possibly chapter 11 or chapter 13. So it seems then, when we're reading along and we come to verse 7, it seems that verse 8 is likely supposed to be understood as something that happens in the future. We're going to read a little bit of chapter 13 here to confirm that. I'd like you to hear the words of Matthew Poole. It helps us to kind of understand this dilemma very well. On this 7-day wait, which doesn't happen here, Matthew Poole says, "This, though now mentioned and commanded, yet was not immediately to be performed, as is evident partly from the whole course of the story, which shows that Saul and Samuel and the people first met at Mizpah in verse 17, where Saul was chosen by God and accepted by the people as king, and afterwards then went to Gilgal once before the time here spoken of in chapter 11. So it seems then, and I think Poole has a good grasp on this, that what's happening is that this is a saying this will happen, but not quite yet. He's saying it's going to happen, but you notice he doesn't say when. So don't get confused in the timeline of this chapter. I was a little confused in studying it this week, not quite grasping why this wasn't being fulfilled. It seems like a prophecy. Poole continues. He says, and partly by comparing this place with chapter 13, which we'll read just in a second, where we find Saul charged with the violation of this command 2 years after the giving of it. So the question then comes from Poole, how then is this to be understood? This may be given as a standing rule for Saul to observe while Samuel and he lived, that in the case of any great future difficulties, as the invasion of enemies, Saul should resort to Gilgal and call the people thither and tarry there 7 days, which was but a reasonable and necessary time for the gathering of the people and the coming of Saul, or coming of Samuel. Now, that makes sense to me when I read the text like that, that this is something that's going to happen later. Now, if you'll turn over to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, as we skip ahead in our timeline. In chapter 13, Saul is waiting for 7 days, but we don't see in the text that Samuel told him to wait 7 days. So it seems like it's referring back to chapter 10. Pick up in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. When did Samuel set the time? Maybe he's referring back to chapter 10. That's what seems to be happening. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. And many, many bad things happened after that, because that should never have happened. It was not his duty to offer the sacrifices. So then we want to see that verse 8 happens, but it happens later. So kind of wrap your mind around that, and we'll cover that in a few weeks. Now, a major moment of change happens for Saul in verse 6, and again in verse 9. Look at verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with him and be turned into another man." Now, that's kind of interesting language there. See again in verse 9. "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, that all these signs and all those signs came to pass that day." So, what are we to make of this statement in verse 6 and verse 9? That, especially in verse 9, God gave Samuel a new heart. Now, is this to be connected with the changing of the heart that we see in regeneration? Was this the salvation of Saul? Well, there are, as you might imagine, many varying opinions on this chapter regarding the salvation of Saul. But it's very clear to us that Saul never outwardly exhibited a saving faith during his life. And so most commentators don't see this new heart as being regeneration, but rather as a change of behavior outwardly. Maybe new interests, maybe being further toward fulfilling his duties as king, but not necessarily being saved because of the whole story that we know. But you'll read some commentators who say that Saul was a Christian person, that he was converted. I have a hard time seeing that in the text. The Westminster Annotations commentary says that God wrought in him a sensible change in staking him off from his former thoughts and desires about private and country affairs, endowed him with heroical gifts and parts fit for a king in the government of a kingdom. I mean, it was kind of obvious that Saul was not going to be a good king. Something had to happen. He really wasn't a good king in the end, but he would have been an even worse king if it hadn't been for some help. Now, on this earlier verse, in verse 6, the Westminster Annotations commentary says, "In all which there was but a civil, not a sanctifying change, no saving grace and holiness, as appeared by his fearful defection into outrageous wickedness afterwards." So that's where we'll leave it. We don't know Saul's heart. We can't see Saul's heart. But we can see his actions. And so it's doubtful whether we ought to interpret these passages to mean a spiritual conversion. Good point of discussion for this afternoon. The verses 10 through 12 give us the account of a completion of those signs foretold by Samuel. And we again learn more about Saul. He begins to prophesy. And so this series of events here in verses 10 through 12 are a bit odd. They come to us and they cause us to see that it's possible with these musical instruments that prophesying was singing. It's possible that that's what's happening here. He's not prophesying future events. Sometimes this is interpreted as they were singing together. Interestingly enough, though, it does tell us something about Saul because of the proverb that was developed. It's interesting that one so unlikely as Saul, one so unspiritual and irreligious, started to prophesy with these spiritual prophets. So the proverb then tells us that Saul was extremely unlikely to be found among the prophets, so that anyone who knew him knew that something had happened. I like the prophecy that, or the proverb that was developed. What they basically said was that anytime anything unusual or unlikely happened, people said, well, Saul's among the prophets. So, like we would say, well, wonders never cease. Anytime anything happened that was really weird or unexpected, well, Saul became a prophet. You see how that kind of develops? It's not particularly flattering. I think it tells us something about Saul. It's worthy to note that there were few who had any expectations of Saul. Matthew Henry said, "Let not the worst be despaired of, yet let not an external show of devotion and a sudden change for the present be too much relied upon. For Saul among the prophets was Saul still." This is a very good application for us today in our text. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and we have no real expectation that Saul's heart was filled with true faith. May we be careful today and wise as we see sudden conversions or outward showings of intense devotion. These may be true, but they may also be temporary. Let us examine our own hearts that we would be found in Christ in the last day. We should be wise and careful when we see sudden conversions. Verse 13, "And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place." Now, I think it does seem here, and many commentators on this particular verse, it does seem that he goes to worship. That's notable, Saul, that with this new heart, whatever it was, he now goes to worship. And we see there are some effects of this change that came about in Saul's heart. As we have noted, God does use Saul to bring some good things to his people. Saul goes to church in verse 13. Be reminded again, in our text, how wonderfully God uses all things for our good. He can steer the hearts of wicked kings to bless his people. He can bring ungodly people to church. So there are good things happening in our text. Saul goes to the high place. Verse 17. This is an interesting part of this chapter because the people gather together at Mizpah. And Mizpah, as you recall, we've said this word many times. It was the place where Samuel prayed in chapter 7, where there was this short revival and the Philistines were defeated. Mizpah was a good place to go to remind the people of their responsibility. So Samuel called the people together at Mizpah. Verse 18. And listen to his short sermon. He said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries, your adversities, and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.'" Now, like a good preacher, Samuel takes the occasion to remind the people of some very important things. First, Samuel reminds them who these words belong to. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." As elders in the church, as preachers in the pulpit, we must continually remind the people of God that the words before us today are God's words. We are not following a book of fairy tales. We preach and hear the very word of God. Samuel makes it very clear. Secondly, Samuel reminds them of their covenant bond with God. He is the Lord God of Israel. He is not a detached God or an impersonal God. These words were not from a stranger. They are not disconnected from these words or this God. He is their God. He is bound to them by covenant, never to be broken. Then they are bound to hear the words. It's a good way to start a sermon. Hear the words of God. You are bound to hear because He is your God. Thirdly, in these very short words by Samuel, he reminds the people that they are a covenant people. Not only is God a covenanted God, we are a covenanted people. Not only identifying God, but then identifying who the people are. Don't we see one of the great weaknesses of the church today is a loss of identity, a loss of the covenant blessings of God. So many Christians have no idea who they are, who they worship, or why they do what they do. They've lost that identity of a covenant with God. Samuel doesn't let that happen to the people here in verse 17 through 19. Fourthly, Samuel reminds them of the works of God, also a good quality in a preacher or an elder. This is the proper activity of God's people, always reminding and being reminded what He has done. In that reminding, we are often led to repentance. We are often drawn back to our proper path, and we often are driven to worship. We see that all the time in the Old Testament. Fifthly, Samuel reminds them of God's covenantal faithfulness. Not only is He bound to them by covenant, not only are they God's covenant people, but God then preserves them. He keeps them. He saves them. And He always will. To you today, Christian, God is your covenant God. He will save you and protect you and preserve you. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. Sixthly, Samuel faithfully and dutifully and lovingly tells the people of their sin. Samuel tells the people of their sin. You today have rejected your God, who Himself saved you from your adversities and from your tribulations, and you have said to Him, "No, set a king over us." Look at the duty of godly leadership that is put before us in verses 17 through 19. Godly leaders aren't supposed to be tall and handsome. They're supposed to point the people to Christ. A godly elder in the church should never be ashamed to speak of sin. And how much better off would the people of God be today if all preachers would be faithful enough to preach against sin? If they would be loving enough to the people of God to preach against sin. And yet so few pulpits today warn of God's judgment towards sin and His fatherly displeasure against the sins of His people. Most churches today have abandoned the law of God altogether. And so it makes sense that so few really even know what sin is. Many have abandoned the biblical doctrines of grace, which are wrapped up in the theology of why sin has to be atoned for and who can do it. In the eyes of many, man is good. And so there's not really much to be saved from. And so then the Jesus that is manufactured from the imaginations of men really isn't much of a Savior without sin. Preachers should preach against sin and the sinfulness of sin and how man is eternally condemned because of sin and how it separates man from a holy God. this type of preaching that we see in 1 Samuel 10 rightly honors the precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who must die to save His people. Any abandoning of preaching against sin dishonors Christ. And notice once more, restated in this chapter in verse 19, that in something so innocent as asking for a king, Samuel basically restates the words of God, "They have rejected me." Be careful today, Christian. In that command that you choose to ignore, that you're not rejecting God. Be careful today, Christian, in that biblical example today that you choose to overlook, whether it's a form of church government or how you worship. Be careful that you don't reject God in the process. Many in Israel might not have realized that in wanting to be like the world, they were also rejecting God. I think that's the case with many Christians today. They think they can serve God and the world. Well, Samuel lays out the procedure for revealing the king that had already been selected, the king that Samuel had already anointed at the beginning of the chapter. And here in verses 19 through 21, Saul is selected, probably by the casting of lots. The selection seems to be the formal end of this gathering, because we will find that they will gather again in chapter 11. So we're going to follow up on this later on. Look at verse 21. Here's another revelation of Saul's character. "But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord." They found basically that he was hiding somewhere nearby. Now, we come to verse 21. We find Saul hidden among the equipment. And as we read that verse, we tend to grab our chin and we lift an eyebrow and we say, Why did this happen? What did this mean? Why is this in the scriptures to describe Saul? What a really odd thing for Saul to do. He's been with Samuel. He knows he's about to be chosen, and yet somehow he disappears. There's several schools of thought here. Some commentators choose to see that Saul's a humble man, and he was just being humble. Some say he was avoiding the spotlight. And some say that he was embarrassed and he didn't feel like he was fit to be king. Some say Saul was a coward and he was hiding from his responsibilities. Some say Saul was refusing his duty and hoping someone else would be chosen. I certainly think it's possible that Saul heard the sermon of Samuel of how sinful the people were for choosing a king, and maybe he didn't want anything to do with that job. Didn't sound like a good way to start your first day as being a king. For whatever reason, I like William Blakey's summary. He says, "From this inglorious place of retreat, the king was now brought out, looking no doubt awkward and foolish, yet with that commanding figure which seemed to be so suitable for his new dignity. His first encouragement was a shout of the people, who said, 'God save the king.'" How strange and quick the transition. A minute ago, he was safe in his hiding place, wondering whether someone else might not take the office. Now the shouts of the people indicate that all is settled. King of Israel, he is henceforward to be. My friends, today as we wrap up our thoughts on this chapter, let's see here in Saul how weak and beggarly anything is when it's chosen in the place of God Himself. God was their king. God was their warrior. God was their leader. The hosts of heaven were the army of God. And yet the people chose another in their quest to be like the world. And how fitting that the one great moment when this precious and mighty king was to be revealed to all the people at the height of the drama, at the moment of shouting and praising, when he's to be revealed to the world, surprise, he's already kind of fallen short. He's already starting to embarrass Israel. This tall and handsome king, with all of those outward qualities, was neglecting his divinely given call. And I think we have to echo the words of Samuel here, who seems to be implying, I don't want to read into the text, but he seems to be implying, surprise, surprise, surprise. See today, Christian, the sputtering, wretched failure of anything that you put before God. See the sorrow that comes when you strive to be like the world. My friends, can we continue to see what a radical contrast that Saul is to the wondrous King Jesus Christ? When given the task of finding his father's children, Jesus doesn't wander aimlessly as Saul did with his father's donkeys. Christ finds us. Jesus finds us. Saul never did find those donkeys. When given the great task of saving us, Jesus doesn't run and hide like Saul. Jesus willingly goes to the cross and then to the throne. When faced with the task of ruling a wayward and unwilling people, Saul abandons God and embarrasses himself and his family. And eventually his dead body ends up hanging on the temple wall of a pagan god. But Christ, when his people sin, he takes us, he subdues us, he conquers us, and he reigns over us in perfect glory. His perfect life and death end in glory, not in shame, in obedience, not in rebellion. They end on a throne and not in the grave. And so this special day that should have been a day of celebration, of the coronation of a king in his royal robes and the jewels and all the pomp and circumstance, was nothing more than a resoundingly dull disappointment and an awkward display of Saul's weakness. My friends today, Christian, not so with Christ, who ascended to heaven with all of his wealth and all of his victories on display for all eternity, with all of the proper pomp and circumstance of an eternal king, reigning over all things with glory and honor, with eternal blessings to his people. John Flavel says there is none like Jesus in the beauty of his ornaments. Much more doth Christ excel all others in beauty and glory in the eyes of those that choose him for their Lord and King. If this Christ today is a stranger to you, seek him in all of his glory. Turn to him as the only mediator between God and man, the only way of salvation. Come to this Christ. When we close with verse 24, how do we read verse 24? How can we read it without a sense of an "I told you so" from Samuel? He said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." What a glorious presentation in the Word of God we see of Jesus Christ. There truly is no one like him. How perfect that he is today. And what a hope that is to God's people. Saul's kingdom was already proclaimed to be limited many years before by the prophet Jacob. On his deathbed, in addressing his sons, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Didn't say that of Benjamin. And so we find that the man who couldn't find his father's lost donkeys becomes the man who is celebrated as the king of Israel. likely the only man in all of Israel who had never heard of Samuel, is now leading Israel. The man who's hiding when his name was called, cowering in fear and disbelief, is now on the throne. May the Lord bless and keep and preserve His people who must live under ungodly leaders. May we see that it is most often because of the ungodliness of a people that they live under ungodly leaders. And if we find ourselves in such a situation today, may we search our own hearts. May we turn to the Lord in humble repentance and reliance upon His grace to bring us to the end and to the presence of Jesus Christ. Do you have an ungodly king today? Repent. Find your hope in the King of Kings. May we live our lives as the inheritance of the Lord, His people, protected and loved by God. May we respond with repentance when our sins are revealed by God's Word. And may we be resolved never to allow anything to come before our great and holy God. Amen. Please stand as we pray. Our Father in heaven, bless your people, we pray, with a godly king. May we be willing to hear the Samuel in our life when our sins are to be revealed. May we have the wisdom to understand why we have a Saul in our life. May we go to your word for wisdom to know how to have a godly king. Show us the many dangers of wanting to be like the world. May our outbursts of devotion be sincere. And may we give due diligence to find ourselves right with Christ on that last day. In His name we pray. Amen.